It seems like they can never happen in your church. You notice that? You got to kind of go away for them sometime. But that's kind of a weird thing I've never really understood. And we had one of those guys who kind of told me he kind of spoke to us and told us that how bad hell was going to be if I didn't turn my life over to God right then. So he successfully scared me to the altar that night. And so I had what I thought was a life-changing experience. And then as I had contemplated a little bit further in the next couple months about what that was all about in the gospel, I recognized, that wasn't the right way for me to go, to be scared to heaven. But, I recognized that the truth of the fact that I needed Jesus was real. And I was sitting there in my room or in the living room with my parents one night watching television. And I just said, no need to go on any further. So I just got up, walked back to my room, got down on my knees, prayed, said, God, take my life. And, I accept you as my Savior. Forgive my sins. I acknowledge that you came and you died on the cross, and you rose again and you became the sacrificial substitute for my sin. And I give my life to you. Change me. He did. It wasn't like a 4th of July fireworks display or anything like that. I didn't have a lot of bad habits at that point, but so I didn't have a whole lot to turn away from that was real visible. But I knew. The point was I knew at that point that life was different. And it has been ever since for the past 33 years. The other thing that was very significant with my attendance at that school was I had an opportunity to do some things that I probably wouldn't have had a chance to do in a larger public school. I had a graduating class of like 30 people. And that was really one of the larger graduating classes that school has ever seen, to be honest with you. But, I got to do some things there that I would not normally have been able to do in a larger place. I discovered something that was really weird. I had, up to this point in time, lived a life where, I was kind of reticent, kind of hesitant about things, kind of just get in the background kind of thing and not make too much ruckus or anything like that. But I began realizing that people started coming to me and asking me questions about my opinions and their issues and their problems and that kind of thing. And I was thinking, man, this is kind of weird. I never thought of myself as being somebody that could do that. And then, as time went on, I began to realize that people started pushing me into positions kind of leadership. And I got to do some things like, the class president thing as a sophomore, student body vice president as a junior and president as a senior and all that stuff. And got to play the sports, which I probably, some of you will say, you never would have got to do that but in a public school. But I got to do some of that too. And, always the kind of guy, I could never jump, could never, do anything like that. But I played with my head, kind of smart, at times and got by that way. And that was a really good experience because it began to give me a glimpse of what my life would begin, what my life would look like as it went a little further forward. After high school, I kind of went to college. I did go to college, not kind of went to college. You don't kind of go to college, either go or you don't. And going to UNCG, you find that when you're kind of like a big fish in a little pond, that life can sort of change real quickly. You become an absolute nobody. Even playing on the soccer team at UNCG in 1978, you were a nobody, absolutely. The thing about it was, during that time, that was good because it kind of gave me time to reflect on some of the things that I'd learned during this experience. Well, fast forward the clock about 23 years later, God had allowed me to have, and many of you have heard this story, a successful career with AT&T for 10 years, one that I loved. I absolutely loved working there. And had no qualms when I left, had nothing to do with not liking the job or not liking the company why I left, but God just simply said, okay, there's this opportunity in vocational ministry, I want you to go there. So I did. And we had been at the church that God had called us into, that we had been attending for quite some time, about 3 years, when things kind of got, kind of boring a little bit. When you get to a job and you begin doing, now I was 33 when I started being a youth pastor, all right? Now, for many youth pastors, that's well past the prime of being a youth pastor, unless you're Steve McGowan, who will be a youth pastor until 25 years after he's in his grave, all right? But, I kind of realized there's something else out there. The whole thing about youth ministry to me had gotten kind of cyclical. I did the same thing year after year, and the challenge had kind of moved away. I'm not one of these guys in that realm who can be so creative and do something differently every year to really, you know, jazz things up and all. So I really began to think, okay, God, what's the next step? What is it that you want out of me? Where am I to go from here? And so I began, I looked at a couple of churches that had senior pastor openings, because you know how it is in most churches as a youth pastor, right? There's a pecking order. There's a totem pole. And, you know, you think of the totem pole, who's always at the bottom of the totem pole? Youth ministers, they're the scum of the earth, you know? They're like the scum of the earth, and you don't, you know, you never leave the earth, you know? And so I got to think, it's not that way here, because, Chuck, who's done that, and John and Steve, but, you know, in a lot of places, that's the way it is. So I began to seek some other challenges, and so I looked at a couple of churches in a senior pastor role, and, you know, they were kind of traditional, and they decided that I was definitely not the person for them. And so I continued on kind of looking to see what would happen. At the church we were at, we had seen the very best of a healthy traditional church. We had also seen some of the worst, and I had too growing up, of what a stranglehold on traditions can do to a church and to a ministry. So it was kind of a mixed bag, much more positive than negative, but I got a view from both sides. And so as we were in 1996, I was kind of in that third year, or fourth year of youth ministry at this church. We decided, myself along with five other very committed youth ministry couples, to just do something wild and crazy. So we said, well, you know, sometimes it's better to get forgiveness than permission. All right, is that a part of your life philosophy sometimes? I mean, I don't necessarily recommend it. I will tell you that it's part of mine, but I don't recommend it, all right? I recognize that my son has adopted that philosophy as well as I have, and I'm realizing that when you're the parent, it's not quite as fun when your kid's kind of living that way, and I'm sure my two daughters will soon adopt that philosophy as well. So we said, well, why don't we do something a little bit different? Let's start a Sunday night service where we do it in the gym, and we'll just kind of play like rock and roll music. We'll do drama, and it'll be geared toward the teens. After all, I was a youth minister, so we kind of planned this booger out, and, you know, then we kind of got started, and people were coming and having a lot of fun, and it was working real well. And we kind of heard a little rumblings, because at the same time we were doing this on Sunday night, guess what else was going on Sunday night? The real worship service in the real church building, right? So anyway, they kind of turned their heads a little bit, and so we continued doing what we were doing. And then my five very committed youth leader couples who were a part of this and were doing so much work here behind the scenes, we were just cruising along, and things were going so well in this ministry. We were enjoying it, and I was doing the teaching, and we had some bands come in and that kind of thing. We just a number of different things, some drama. And then in June, around June, there was a Sunday when I walked into church that morning into our youth area that we had. And as I was preparing to begin the lesson that day, a young lady came up to me and she said, "Bud, I really need to talk to you." And so I looked at her and I said, "Honey," I said, "I'm just fixing to start right here. Can we wait till between Sunday school and the service?" And she said, "Well, okay." So I went on and taught the lesson that day. And for some reason, we went long that day. I know you find that hard to believe that I would ever carry a service long. But we did, and we had a lot of questions and that kind of thing. So I never got to speak to her. And after Sunday school, we would go into the worship center, and we would have a couple of doors on each side, and we would always have the children, which was a wonderful thing, the teenagers sitting right where all these folks are right here. Okay, you guys are feeling young and whippersnapper kind of like today, aren't you? So you're up front. That's good. So they would always sit right there, and I would always come out the front, and I would love to go work the crowd. So, you know, I'd say hi to the kids, you know, then I'd go speak to all the adults and everything and just have a good time getting to know everybody. And that was really the best part of my Sunday, to be honest with you, just being able to network and work the crowds. I truly enjoyed that. But when I walked out that day, that young lady was on the front row. And when she looked at me, with eyes that were almost, they were blank. And then when I looked again, they were eyes that were basically staring a hole through me, as I felt. And I began to think, what in the world is going on? here with this situation. Well, church started. I didn't get a chance to talk to her. And she left pretty quickly after the service. And so that evening as we were setting up for our Sunday Night Live, I'm not sure what we called it. I can't remember that. She came to me again and right before we were about to start, but I need to talk to you. And so I called my secretary over, who was also one half of one of those youth leadership couples. And I said, Karen, would you take this young lady and go talk to her? So they went outside. It took about 3 minutes. And Karen comes back inside and she says, she says, I need Kevin. Kevin, come with me. Now, Kevin was one of the other guys who was in our youth ministry leadership team, he and his wife. And Kevin was the kind of guy who would charge hell with a water pistol. I mean, he has no limits, no boundaries. He would do anything. Just kind of a wild and crazy guy. One of my favorite all-time people. And so Kevin goes out with him, and he's talking to the little girl. He says, tell me your story. So Karen starts along with the girl telling the story. And she says, Kevin, you know, I was, for the last 3 days, I've been with some friends, and I've been working, we've been playing with a Ouija board almost around the clock for the last 3 days. We took a couple of breaks to eat and took a nap, but that's about it. And, you know, I'm hearing just these voices just telling me to do awful things to myself. These voices are telling me things that I know are not true about God and about Jesus, and they just won't leave me alone. So Kevin, being the hesitant person that he is, said, well, what happens when you try to pray? And she says, well, they just get louder and louder and louder and begin driving me crazy. And Kevin said, well, let's pray. And so they did, and things just kind of went berserk. So Kevin says, Karen, go get Bud and the rest. So we never got to the service that night. We spent the next 2.5 hours praying over a young lady who had become demonically possessed. Now, that was quite an experience, one like I'd never had before, and one like, if I have to do it again, okay, God, but I'd personally rather not. But we were praying over, we were reading scripture, we were quoting scripture, we were doing everything we could do, and it really kind of becomes real, and some of the movie stuff's kind of realistic when you get down to it. When a young lady's laying there and you're kind of holding her, and you, all of a sudden she opens her mouth and some deep voice, male voice, comes out of her, you're kind of realizing, whoa, I mean, this is kind of freaky. And when she's got her arms or her hands around your neck, and it takes two pretty good-sized guys to pull those, to pry those hands away from your neck, you're realizing that something is really real here. Well, after 2.5 hours, she finally, after working with her and after praying over her and after quoting scripture, she was able to confess Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. Now, that was a job in itself, getting her to that point. Because every time she would try to say the word Jesus, it's like she would say, gee, and then her jaws would lock up and you could just see them trembling. And she couldn't do anything. She couldn't say anymore. And when she finally did it, she went totally limp. She went totally limp, and it was the wildest and craziest thing I've ever seen. So, why do I say that? I tell you this, the four of us couples who happened to be there that night, who were working together, we kind of said, can we all go home together and spend the night in the same place? Because we were kind of like scared, you know, we didn't want to go home by ourselves, you know. We were like, I don't want to go anywhere. I want people around me, you know. And that whole thing, I tell you the story because that night something happened, obviously. But something happened in the hearts and the lives of those of us who were praying over her. And there became a bond. There became a solidifying of something that we knew that God had for us in our lives. Well, a couple of weeks later, we kind of got word from the church that they would rather us shut down the Sunday night service because it was taking people away from the main worship center on Sunday night. And that was a decision that we were kind of okay with. And we had already begun thinking about, you know, what is it that God wants us to do? And then it was about probably 3 or 4 weeks later that that a couple of these couples in my youth ministry lead team came to me and they said, Bud, you know, we kind of sense that, kind of like you've been telling us, that God's really kind of wanting us to start something new here in this area. And we kind of feel like he's wanting us to ask you to lead it. And so I said, okay, let me pray about it. And so about 10 seconds later, I said, okay, let's go. Let's do it. And so we did. And that night, the birth of a vision came about in our lives, a vision of something that we would do together, something that would be different in Alamance County. And that night, things kind of began to crystallize for us. Today we want to talk about the birth of a vision, because I believe that every one of us needs to understand what vision is. I really think that we all need to understand that God has prepared for you a vision for your life, one that He wants you to grab hold of, one that He wants you to take hold of and to move with. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. Let me define vision for you for a minute. Let's skip down a couple, Tim. There's one there where it just says vision and has a definition. Go on down a couple more slides, if you would. There we go. What is a vision? A vision is a compelling picture that depicts what could be and what should be in the future. That's what a vision is. That's what it is. God has a vision for your life. And here's the kicker. He wants you to know what it is. This is the analogy I like to give, the picture I like to give for vision. Getting a vision from God, and I'm not talking about a dream. I'm not talking about going to sleep and some of the things we dream about. Now God does use those, but I'm talking about something that you can get while you're awake, just a picture of what is to be. God kind of sends, I believe, this photograph, and you know, it's a picture that is clear, that is colorful, that is descriptive, and most importantly, that communicates something to you about the future. Now, it's something I believe that takes a good bit of time to come into play. I believe that vision comes gradually. We talked about that last week. I believe that you got to go through some hard knocks in life before you can get a full picture of what God wants you to really get a hold of. Okay, you got to go through some stuff. You got to go through some relational stuff. You might have to go through some financial stuff. You might have to go through some employment kind of stuff. You might have to go through some marital stuff, some parenting stuff. I'm not sure. You might have to experience death in a way that hurts very much. I don't know. But you've got to go through the school of hard knocks, I believe, in order for God to begin downloading this picture for you. Here's the second thing. When God gives vision to an organization, He downloads that picture and He kind of places it on an easel there. He kind of gives us a matching easel over here with a canvas. And he kind of puts there, I believe, a bunch of paint brushes and a bunch of paint. And when you have entered into the kingdom of God, when you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, there's a paintbrush there for you with your name on it. And when He leads you into a church, for example, the Integrity Church family, which I hope if you're not already a part of, that God will lead you to do that. It's kind of like he kind of transports that brush with your name on it, and it says, Kingdom of God Integrity Version. All right? And there's your name because you're here. And that vision that He's given for our church, you've got to pick up your paintbrush and you've got to begin stroking the canvas with your personal paintbrush in order for us to replicate the photograph that God's downloaded for us onto the canvas that He's given us to paint. Does that make sense? The picture that God has for us is something that He wants us to replicate, that He wants us to live out, that He wants us to produce in His power. Because I do believe, honestly, that He gives us the capability. The third thing about vision is that vision, participation in vision fulfillment creates ownership. We want you to own this church. We want you to own this church family. It's not good enough just for Bud to own it, or for the elders to own it, or for the staff to own it. We've all got to own it. We've got to own the vision. Let me go back a couple of blanks up on your outline. By the way, there is something in your WhatsApp. You can just kind of follow along on the outline. And let me say this, going back, having vision. There's a difference between having vision and having a vision. So, Tim, let's go back up a couple, if you would, if you don't mind, a couple back upwards. There we go. Having vision. What does it mean to have vision? Having vision is all about the desire and the ability to see the big picture. You see, I believe if you're going to be effective in the body of Christ, you've got to have a feel for how you fit into the big picture. You've been given gifts. You've been given talents. You've been given experiences. You've been given perspective that is important, that has equipped you for making your paintbrush what it is, for stroking on the canvas. So if you have the desire and the ability to see the big picture, that's vision. But there's a difference between having vision and having a vision. Having a vision, let's take a look at that. Having a vision is a little bit different. It is the clear visualization of the relevant big picture. The key word is relevant. What is relevant in your life? You have a clear picture of what your life is supposed to look like. Do you have a plan for your life? Do you know, or do you have some goals? Do you have some things that are set out for where you want to be in 10 years? How about 5 years? How about 3 years? That's what God wants you and I to have. And I'm not saying that everybody's picture is going to be as clear as everybody else's. It's not. And we've talked about that in the past. God's wired us uniquely and differently so that we have different levels and different time frames and perspectives with regard to how far He's allowed us to see out. But there's a clear visualization of the relevant big picture that is involved. We're going to go back to about 500 years prior to the birth of Christ. And we're going to look at the story of a man in whose life vision was a very compelling and propelling force. The man's name, Nehemiah. You can read of the story in the book of Nehemiah that is in the latter part of the Old Testament. And so let's go there and let's take a look at what had happened. In the year 722 after B.C., of course, at this time, the kingdom of Israel had been divided. There was a northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been very disobedient to God. And so God sends the Assyrian Empire, which is the national power, or the national, the worldwide power, empire at that day, to come and transport them out of Israel and to displace them among other geographic parts of the world, of the known world at that time, being the areas of what we might know today as the Middle East. And so Israel became no more. Then in around 605 B.C., the southern kingdom known as Judah, who had also become very disobedient to God, worshiping idols, practicing all kind of sexual perversion, all type of sorcery and witchcraft and that kind of thing, had also become very disobedient. And so God sent the world power at that time, the Babylonian Empire, led by a king named Nebuchadnezzar, to come and to conquer Judah. And so God said, because of your disobedience, Judah, for 70 years you will be in captivity to the Babylonians. Now, the 70-year captivity came about as a result of the fact that for 490 years, the Israelites had really been drifting, and they had failed to observe the Sabbath years. And so God said, in 490 years, there are about how many Sabbath years? 70. So God says, for 70 years, you will be in captivity. So the 70-year captivity went on with the Babylonian Empire. During that time, we read about the story of Daniel, an incredible story about a man, a boy of God, and who grew to be a man of God, and who had incredible influence in the kingdom. Well, at that point, a little bit later, as we got closer to the time of the 70 years being over, by this time, the Babylonian Empire is no more. The Persian Empire, or the Medo-Persian Empire, has taken over the Babylonian Empire, and they are now the most influential force in the world. And so at this point, the governor over the area which contained Babylon, where Babylon was a man named Cyrus at this time. Cyrus was kind of, he didn't really give a whole lot of, you know, thought about the Jews living among them in Babylon. So Cyrus was willing to allow a leader, a man named Zerubbabel. Everybody say that with me. Zerubbabel. All right, that's a good one. That's a good tongue twister. He allowed Zerubbabel to take some men back and some women back to try to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, by this time, after 70 years or so of non-occupancy, everybody who had lived around Israel, around Judah, had come in and they just ransacked everything. They tore everything down, the temple, the walls, everything. There was nothing there. So they went back and they began the process of rebuilding the temple. And that was probably around the year 535 or so. And then around 516, Ezra, whose story we read in the book of Ezra, led a group back, and they completed the reconstruction of the temple. So, but the temple was still in a great state of disrepair. There was a desolate area where Jerusalem had once stood, and so there wasn't good quality materials and that kind of thing. And they were continually besieged by enemies who would come in and try to mess up what they'd already done. And during this time also, every time that the folks in Jerusalem would try to rebuild the city walls, the enemies would come in as well, because one of the worst things that they could ever imagine was an independent Jerusalem. They knew that an independent Jerusalem would be a very powerful force, a political force in the region. So every time some progress was made in rebuilding the walls, the enemies would come and they would destroy what had been done. So we fast forward the clock a little further, many years later, to 445 BC. The king in power now in the empire is named Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is the king. And we pick up the story of this man named Nehemiah. And we find his story in chapter 1. We're going to look at chapter 1 this week and chapter 2 next week. Chapter 1 of his book. And in chapter 1, we begin reading the story. These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. In late autumn of the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had survived the captivity and about how things were going down in Jerusalem. And I want to share now, at this point, Nehemiah begins to relay his story of how a vision came to crystallize in his life. And we begin seeing that in verse 3. And here's what I want us to understand today. Vision is birthed from four different sources, or in a progression that involves four different stages or levels. And I believe that we see that in the situation with Nehemiah. The first thing, a vision is birthed from an obstacle. It's birthed from an obstacle in most cases. Let's look at what Nehemiah said. He says, "They said to me, my brother and others who had come to visit me from Jerusalem, things are not going well for those who returned to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and great disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem have been torn down and the gates have been burned." It's an obstacle. For some reason, Nehemiah had this thing about Jerusalem. He had never been there, as far as we know. Matter of fact, he'd only heard about it from his ancestors. But yet he had this thing. And we see what happens in the next couple of verses. In our situation 10 or 11 years ago, I'd come to realize, and as many of our lead team had, our youth leadership team, we'd come to realize that in our area anyway, we felt that in many ways, many churches are doing fabulous jobs. But also at the same time, in many ways, the church had become its own greatest obstacle to reaching people. Because church is something that we don't really think of in terms of the word change. Or we don't really think of concepts like kind of revising the way we do things in order to kind of keep up with environmental factors, things that are going on the outside. We tend to think that the way we used to do church as kids was the way Jesus did church. You know? When in reality, Jesus didn't do church. He lived out a life that would show us how to live our lives, but he didn't do church. Well, by that, we came to realize that still plenty of folks in Alamance County needed Jesus. And, you know, there were just as many people, if not more, that weren't in church as were in church. And so he said, something new needs to come about. So in our vision that God gave us a vision for something like what that Sunday night service out in the gym had been. And we began to realize that, hey, if that can be done for teenagers, why can't that be done for adults? Now, I like to say that our church kind of paved the way for a lot of other new church starts in our area. We became, in our denomination, the very first church that had started in Alamance County in 25 years that did not start out of a church split. 25 years. The only thing that were new had been church splits. And if you were here for our mini conference the last couple of days, Friday night and Saturday, you heard some of the stories about a lot of the arrows that we took. And we kind of paved the way, I guess you might say. It was a great experience, but still it was a difficult time to fulfill the vision or to begin to live into the vision that God had given us. Well, a vision is birthed from an obstacle that becomes a burden. A vision is birthed, and it is from an obstacle that becomes a burden. And now what is a burden? What's the real definition of a burden? Something that's heavy, something you try to carry, but you can't really do it very well in your own power, right? Now, I think we've kind of taken this word and almost made it distasteful because I think we've over-churched it, if you know what I mean. Oh, I got a burden. I got a burden for you. You know, I got a burden for this or that and the other. What does that really mean? It means that God has given me a heaviness about something that really kind of bothers me. Well, Nehemiah had that very situation. What did his burden look like? Well, we get a little bit of a picture of it in verse 4. He says, when I heard this, I sat down and I wept. I cried. In fact, for days I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, you know what freaks me out here? As far as we know, now, we may not know everything about this, and I'm sure we don't. As far as we know, we don't think Nehemiah had ever been to Jerusalem. And yet, when he heard about what had happened here, he just went to pieces. He began carrying something that he could no longer carry. He was not equipped to carry. And we don't really know why. You know, if we had a chance to interview him, heck, he might not even know why. But he did. He had this burden. I like to refer to these things as something called a holy discontent. A holy discontent. Holy means kind of like this is a sacred thing. When God gives me something that is a burden about something, you know, I had better be discontented about it. Yeah, I better be almost angry or mad about it. You know, I'm a person that kind of finds... I love my life, don't get me wrong. I'm content with the way my life goes, but I'm very seldom content with circumstances in terms of my what I would call my professional or vocational life. I always want more. Many of you hate my guts at times because I push you. And I say, we can do more, we can do more. And sometimes my staff has to say, whoa, boy, you know? And they do that, and they know they can do that. But, you know, and sometimes our elders have to say to me, whoa, boy. And they know they can do that. But, you know, a holy discontentedness results when an obstacle is placed there and we just begin to get this heaviness about it. Your life and my life is filled with obstacles. He said, I sat down and I wept. For days I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed. We would develop this burden about this holy discontent about 10, 11, 12 years ago. We would realize that we saw a gap between what was happening and what we thought should be happening. Not that we had all the answers, we didn't. But we knew that what God had was calling us toward was something that could begin to fill in the gap. It wouldn't erase the gap. Because I got to tell you, we got to have as many type churches as there are different kinds of people. That's just the way it is. You know, I think there is no specific model of how a church should be done. Because God did not make cookie cutter people. So, but we had a holy discontent. We had seen what this Sunday night thing had done and we got excited. Well, vision is birthed from an obstacle that becomes a burden that leads to passion. That leads to passion. Now, I would dare say that every one of you is passionate about something. Now, if you're going to tell me I'm passionate about my family, I don't want to hear that. You better be passionate about your family. That's a given as far as I'm concerned. That's not something to brag about. That's an expectation. But what are you passionate about in the kingdom of God? What are you passionate about with regard to what you need to do and what God has equipped you to do in order to make the kingdom more full? He says in verse 5, he said, then I began praying. He said, O Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love, unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands. Look what he says in verses 6 and 7. Listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying day and night for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, the laws, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. Now, how do we see this thing becoming a passion? You want to talk about burden. You want to talk about holy discontent. You know what Nehemiah does? He says, God, take the sins of the entire nation of Israel and put them on my back. I'm confessing not only my part of this, but also all of us. And because of this, this is why we're in this predicament we're in. That's why we're in here. We're in here in Babylon. And you know what? This problem's going on in Jerusalem. We abandoned you, so you took us out, and your holy place is now what? Is now just totally decrepit. A burden becomes a passion when you just can't shake it. Did you get that? A burden becomes a passion when, try as you might, you want to walk away from a ministry. You want to walk away from a cause that God puts in front of you. It is a passion. It's crossed the line into becoming a passion when you just can't shake it. That's what had happened to us. We had caught a new glimpse of how things could be done. It wasn't the only right way. The church we left was doing church the right way for a certain market of the people. But we needed to do it right in the right way for a different crowd of people. A group of people who may never ever go to that church. There are other churches that have started since us in this area who are doing church the right way. Oftentimes for different types of folks. The passion we had was one that we just could not let go of. I mean, I didn't like the idea so much of, once again, I changed careers 4 years earlier. That sent my wife into a tailspin. You know, we took a 2/3 pay cut to do what we did. And now, guess what? Oh, the pay you're making now, bud, at the church, guess what? There is none in the new church start. And that was kind of a freaky thing. But the passion was so great, we could not shake the desire to move forward. A burden has crossed the line into being a passion when you just can't shake it, no matter how you try. So vision is birthed from an obstacle that becomes a burden that leads to passion that transforms the obstacle into an opportunity. See, the passion is what will ultimately transform that obstacle that you start with into an opportunity. In verse 8 and following, in that passage, as Nehemiah is praying to God, please remember, God, what you told your servant Moses. If you were unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place that I have chosen for my name to be honored. The people you rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants. And then he says in verse 11, O Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Guess what? Nehemiah sees an opportunity. You know what he says? Why does he pray to God? Give me favor in the eyes of the king. Because there was already something formulating in his mind that God was kind of downloading already. He had begun that long process of downloading a vision into his mind. And Nehemiah knew. He knew enough about that. He didn't know the whole picture, but he knew enough that God had begun the process of downloading. You ever downloaded something on your computer, just takes so doggone long? And you think, I'm going to go. Eat a snack or something while I'm waiting for this thing to download. Well, you know, God had begun downloading something to the extent that Nehemiah knew already what his next step would be. He didn't know the whole picture, but he knew that he was going to have to go to the king. More on that next week, and we'll see how that prayer plays out. But he says, grant me the success now as I go to ask the king for a great favor. Put it in his heart to be kind to me. We began to pray something like that. Grant us favor in the eyes of the church that we're at now. Grant us favor in the eyes of those that we are going to, who we want to partner with other churches, and grant us favor in the eyes of those who we're called to minister to. You know, we would say, you know, this opportunity, why couldn't we do this? Why couldn't God work through this group of, at that time, six couples to get this thing off the ground and to make it work? We saw an opportunity. After all, if not us, then who? If not us, then who? As we close today, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you to think about one particular obstacle that you have in your life right now. Just one. Let's just focus on, we're going to practice. Because I believe that for every significant obstacle that you have a problem with, a real problem with, that somewhere in there God has an opportunity for you. Let me give you a hint on the type of obstacle that you might want to think of right now. There may be something that you continually try to ignore. It's that old sweep it under the carpet theology. It says, maybe if that problem, if I put it under the carpet and lay the carpet down, maybe God will take it away. You may be trying to sweep something to the background so that you don't have to think about it. What might that be? Now the rest of the story. All the time God was giving Nehemiah this vision, he began downloading the process. God in His sovereignty, which simply means, that's a big churchy word for it, simply means that God does what He wants to do. In spite of us sometimes, but because of us as well, He'll pretty much do what He wants to do. He is still in control. And so He had already put in place a mechanism of sorts. He had already placed in the court of King Artaxerxes a young man, a young Jewish man, who had proven to be faithful in his life. A man who had been able to gain the trust of the king's officials to the point at which they would ultimately hire him to be working in the most critical position in the king's court. What would that position be? Well, in those days, it was not uncommon for there to be great competition for monarchies, for kings. And it was nothing for a king to be deposed or overthrown violently at times by those who wanted to take over their throne. And one of the most common ways of handling that was through poisoning of the food and drink. So the position of the cupbearer, who would taste all the food before the king would eat it, who would taste all the drink, all the wine, before the king would drink it, he would taste it. And guess what? If the cupbearer keels over dead, well, they knew that something was up. An investigation was needed. But God had already placed a faithful young Jewish man in that position. That young man's name? Nehemiah. Nehemiah. He had already set in motion the plan long before the obstacle came to view in Nehemiah's mind. Long before it would transmit into a burden, long before it would transmit into a passion and would become an opportunity. I believe that where God has a vision for you, where you see an obstacle, that God has already equipped you. He's already given you the resources. He's already placed you in a position to begin the process of moving that obstacle into an opportunity. What is that obstacle that you thought about? Is it a relationship? Is it a marriage? Is it a parent-child kind of thing? Is it something on your job? Is there another person that's hurt you? Is there a person that you've hurt? Is it something that, you know, you just kind of know that God wants you to kind of jump out of this comfort zone kind of thing? He wants you to kind of take that step, even when you may not have the full picture of the vision yet? But yet you're finding all kind of reasons not to do it? I think that the body of Christ, we are just as good as non-believers at making excuses. Matter of fact, I often think that we got more of them than the non-believers do. I really do. What is it that God has pointed out to you today? Stephen and Nicole sing this song. I want us just to have our heads bowed in a time of prayer. And let me tell you what prayer is. Prayer is not just hearing from God. This is two-way communication, folks. Not you just talking to God, but God talking to you. Are we willing to simply say, God, what is it? What is that opportunity? That obstacle that's there? And I want to ask you, secondly, what is that one obstacle in your life? One that you really spend a lot of time thinking about? And here's the second thing I want to ask you during this time. It's on the screen. Screen, please. I want you to move around as you look at that obstacle. I want you to try to look at it at a different angle. As you look at that obstacle, whatever it is, whatever it might be, whatever you see from top to bottom, from front to back, I want you to pray. Are you willing to pray, God, would you help me to kind of move around a little bit so that I can get a new perspective to the point at, whoa, what used to be an obstacle is now an opportunity. Are you willing to pray that prayer? Are you willing to change the way that God allows you to look at things? Are you willing to pray for vision of something new, something you never thought could happen? See, if this were the end of Nehemiah's story, it would be enough because of his faithfulness. But it's not. We get the privilege of looking next week at what happened a little further down the road. And you know what? This is not it for you. Matter of fact, for most of you, I believe this is only the beginning of the story. It was for me, and I was 37 years old. And the new chapters are being written all the time. Let's pray that prayer that God has laid on your heart while we sing this song.
To you this moment, I wanna seek your face, to linger in your presence, to feel the touch of grace. I wanna know your spirit, I wanna learn to pray. So teach me to love you and obey. In this moment, may my heart be true. In this moment, may my eyes see you. May my life be a reflection of the light of your perfection. In this moment. I turn my mind from earthly things
but never satisfy. And give me deep devotion, for this is my desire.
To honor you in all I do, to love you with my life. Oh, break my heart and make my heart into the heart of Christ. In this moment, may my heart be true. In this moment, may my eyes see you. May my life be a reflection of the light of your perfection. In this moment, yeah. As I seek to find you here, call my name and draw me near. And as I pray to know you, Lord, fill my heart and make it yours. In this moment, be true. In this moment, may my eyes see you. May my life be a reflection of the light of your perfection. May I find my true direction. In this moment, in this moment, in this moment.
With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask you the question. Are you willing to fess up to that obstacle? For some of us, it's something we might have mentioned earlier. For some of us, it may be the fact that, you know, I've never entered into that adventure with Jesus Christ. I've never given my life to Him. You know, that's the point when the adventure begins. It is only then that you can even begin to understand that God has a vision for your life, and He has a picture that He wants to download to you, that He has a Nehemiah experience just waiting for you. Oh, it may not be as gargantuan as Nehemiah's, but in the context of your life, it's kingdom-sized. Maybe you've never entered into that relationship with Jesus. You know, if you haven't, I encourage you to take with you today, while we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, one of those cards, the connection card that you filled out. Take another one. On the back of it, it has just a simple four steps that you can take to give your life to Jesus and to begin that adventure with Him. Father, I just want to ask you now to bless your people. God, thank you for them. May they be faithful, God, to the picture that you've called them to live into. God, may we take the example of men like Nehemiah. And God, may we move forward knowing that that story is for us. It's for us. Some of you may have difficulty thinking, okay, but I got this obstacle identified, but what do I do with it? I want to get this burden off my back. I want to turn it into a passion. I want to see an opportunity. Here's what I want to ask you, just on your connection card before you leave today, to just write on there, call me. And one of our people, one of our pastors or elders will get with you and will talk to you about how you can do that. If you don't know, if you've never entered into that adventure with Jesus, you've never given Him your life, like I told you I did when I was 14, check on your card where it says, I'd like more information on how to become a Christian. Or maybe you've already said, God, take my life. And just check where it says, I'm accepting Christ for the first time. Father, hear your people, use your people, continue to love your people.